Well, good morning. Turn to Psalm 73, if you would, please. Psalm 73. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Verse 3, I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. As the famous saying goes, Houston, we have a problem. Let's pray. Father, we stand before you today, grateful to be in your house, be with your people. We are grateful we have your word. And as Samuel of old, speak, Lord, your servants are listening. We want to hear from you. We want to know you. We want our lives to be conformed to the image of your Son. Glorify yourself. May you be majestic in our eyes. May we worship you and bow before you. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. How do you reconcile these two statements from the mouth of a famous worship leader? If we're not careful, we can read statements like verse 1 in the Bible and adopt a, well, yeah, that's a no-brainer kind of attitude. Now, the point is in verse 1, this is where he ends up. This is not where he started. Verse 1 is the conclusion. Verses 2 through 28 describe how he gets there. Now, this famous worship leader dealt with a very serious spiritual struggle. And the worst part about it, it is that this struggle was self-inflicted. He came to the brink of throwing away his faith in God, and he brought it on himself. If you're a young person, I want you to try this sometime. I want you to eat 8 candy bars, 3 bowls of ice cream, wash it down with 2 Mountain Dews. And then about an hour later, when you feel sicker than a dog, I want you to go tell your mom that you feel sick. Oh, Johnny, what's wrong? What made you so sick? And you tell her, well, 8 candy bars, 3 bowls of ice cream, and 2 Mountain Dews. I want you to watch how fast her expression's going to change. Right? Do you think she's going to have much sympathy for you? And why not? Because she's going to tell you, don't come crying to me, young man. You made yourself sick. That'll teach you. What's wrong with you anyway? I thought I raised you better than that. Right? But this is very similar to what Asaph did in a spiritual sense. Who is he? Turn back to 1 Chronicles 15. 1 Chronicles 15, Asaph, we find out in verse 17, is a Levite. We find out that it says in verse 16, David told the leaders of the Levites to appoint their brothers as singers to sing joyful songs accompanied by musical instruments, lyres, harps, and cymbals. They appointed Levites, one of those of which is Asaph. Verse 19, the musicians, Heman, Asaph, Ethan, were to sound the bronze cymbals. We find out in chapter 16, starting in verse 4, that David appointed some of the Levites to minister before the ark of the Lord, to make petition, to give thanks, and to praise the Lord, the God of Israel. Asaph was the chief. We find out also they were to play the lyres and harps. Asaph was to sound the cymbals. Benaiah, Jehaziel, the priests were to blow the trumpets regularly before the Ark of the Covenant of God. Turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 5. We find out that this is their normal practice. This is what he did regularly. And over in 2 Chronicles chapter 5, starting in verse 7, the priests, this is when the Ark of the Covenant is being brought to the temple that Solomon has finished. The priests then brought the Ark of the Lord's Covenant to its place in the inner sanctuary of the temple, in the most holy place. Verse 11, the priests then withdrew from the holy place. All the priests who were there had consecrated themselves, regardless of their divisions. All the Levites who were musicians, who's there? Asaph, Heman, Jeduthun, and their sons and relatives stood on the east side of the altar, dressed in fine linen. They're playing cymbals, harps, and lyres. They were accompanied by 120 priests sounding trumpets. The trumpeters, the singers, joined in unison as with one voice to give praise and thanks to the Lord. Accompanied by trumpets, cymbals, and other instruments, they raised their voices in praise to the Lord, and they sang, "He is good. His love endures forever." And then the temple of the Lord is filled with a cloud. The priests couldn't perform their service because of the cloud, because the glory of God had filled the temple. This is who Asaph is. So, how did someone so involved in God's work and so close to the very presence of God make himself so spiritually sick? Starting in verse 2, he bears his soul. "As for me, my feet almost slipped. I nearly lost my foothold because I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Obviously, he's not talking about slipping on a banana peel, right? That's not what he means. He's speaking of losing his confident stand and belief in the goodness of God, and that God is good to those who are pure in heart. He began to question whether this was true. He doubted the rightness of God in his actions. So what caused this to happen? It says, "I envied the arrogant." I envied wicked, arrogant fools when I saw their prosperity. He saw the wicked and believed that they had something of lasting value. Now, I want you to remember the difference between jealousy and envy. They are not the same thing, though they do have a similar root. The root behind both of them, or the basic idea, is that of zeal. Jealousy is zeal for one's own property. I have something, and I don't want you to have it. I'm jealous. It's mine, and you can't have it. Envy, on the other hand, is zeal for another's property. They have something, and I want it. Do you see the difference? Now, this envy is more than just a desire to have stuff. That in and of itself, I don't think, is enough to rock a man's faith to the core. So much so that he's ready to throw his faith overboard. It's built on something bigger than that and deeper than that. It's based in a belief that God has not been good enough. It's not that he's not good. It's that he's not good enough to me. And inside, Asaph is questioning God's providential goodness. He believes that he has somehow gotten the short shrift from God. So the question is, who injected envy into his spiritual veins and sent it coursing through his spirit? And the answer is, he did. He did it to himself. Envy is always a self-inflicted wound. So what does he see that moves him to think this way? Look in verse 4. He talks about the prosperity of the wicked. He says they have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They're free from the burdens common to man. They're not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds know no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, how can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge? He sees the godless and he compares his situation with theirs. And it leads him to believe that if God were really good to me, he would be giving me something better than I have right now. He would make my life easy, like theirs. He would make me healthy, like them. He would make me wealthy, like them. These people are so wicked that they wear pride for jewelry. They bully people. They get their way. And if someone gets in their way, they threaten to harm them. They say God is on their side. And it's hard to argue with them because of all the stuff that they have. It looks like God is blessing them. The beautiful clothes, the new boat, the huge home. They've got heaven in one hand and all that earth has to offer in the other one. And the hardest part for Asaph, and for most of us, I think, too, is that they're not receiving justice. They even claim that God doesn't know. They say God is ignorant, he's incompetent, he's impotent, and he's incapable of doing anything about their actions. We can do as we wish, and God is not able to intervene. Now, this really is nothing new. Turn over to Jeremiah chapter 12. Jeremiah chapter 12. Sometimes we think, oh, if we were just like one of the Bible characters, wouldn't that be wonderful? I don't see anybody lining up to be Job. Jeremiah chapter 12. You are always righteous. Verse 1. You are always righteous, O Lord, when I bring a case before you. Yet I would speak with you about your justice. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all the faithless live at ease? Now, I don't know about you, but I think I would take a step or two back to get out of the way of the lightning that's going to come slam Jeremiah right there, right? I would speak with you about your justice. So this is nothing new. Seeing the wicked and wondering where's the justice. Nothing new. There are many other places in the text, in the scriptures, where things like this are stated. He says in verse 12, this is what the wicked are like. They are always carefree, and they increase in wealth. This is how Asaph saw his world, and it may be how you see your world. And the question is this perception right, or is it wrong? And the answer is yes. because it's both. It's right in that we all know people who are like this to one degree or another. Most of us know people who spew out filth all day long and they go on their merry way. And they have everything they could ever want. But it's wrong in that he's painting with much too broad a brush. He left a number of items out of his equation, didn't he? There are criminals in jail. And there are criminals on death row. And there are criminals who are executed, right, for their crimes. Drug dealers do kill and maim each other on somebody else's turf, right? We do have a term for that. You know, often it's execution-style killings, right? And they're all drug dealers. Does that square with the wicked are always carefree and increasing in wealth? Not that one. There are many sexually promiscuous people that have STDs and have AIDS and are dead now because of it. Oh, and there are, as the Olympics are coming, there are always arrogant athletes who do come in second. Right? Right? The point is, it's easy to speak in generalities about others and how good they have it, especially when we see the specifics of our own painful experience. Right? Verse 12 here makes clear Asaph only saw the first part of the equation and it stuck in his craw. He sees them as carefree and money pouring in. How does he respond? How does he respond? Here it comes. Surely. The word, the idea is with certainty. No doubt about it. There is no doubt that in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been plagued, and I've been punished every morning. What does he mean by that? Is somebody standing on the side of him, whipping him or, you know, kicking him or something? That's not what he means. I hope in these two verses you see a very bitter, dogmatic choir director. Because that's what he is. He's one of the key players around the Ark of the Covenant. And yet he's bitter. Is there any doubt as to what he says here? Maybe. I'm wondering. That's not what he says. He says, there is no doubt that I have kept my heart pure for nothing. I'm getting a raw deal here. I keep my heart pure, keep a clean conscience for what? I'm miserable. I've stayed away from all that nasty stuff that God says to stay away from, and then I see him giving all the good stuff to those people over there. And they're busy inventing ways of being wicked. Well, what am I doing here? Asaph is not the only bitter God-fearer. Turn over to Malachi chapter 3. Another very powerful text in this regard. Malachi chapter 3. The exiles have returned. Life is going on. And Malachi comes to speak on God's behalf to his people. Starting in verse 13, he says, "You have said harsh things against me," says the Lord. "And yet you ask, what have we said against you? You have said, it is futile to serve God. What did we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly the evildoers prosper, and even those who challenge God escape. There's no justice. And we're going around with our heads in our hands and feeling guilty all the time. I don't know if that's the way you feel. But Asaph sure did. He sees himself being hammered by a standard of behavior that is not the least bit flexible in its demands. Isn't that God's standard? Is there any flexibility to that? Those demands were set before him daily, and he knew that he must pursue them and the God behind them. But over there, he sees the wicked thumbing their nose at God, and yet they're laughing, having fun, not at all hindered by anything or restrained at all by the standard of God. They ignore it and find great freedom in that ignorance. Asaph looks at the wicked and he believes that the wicked were getting a better deal. How do we know that? Look at verse 15. How do we know that he felt the wicked were getting a better deal? It's because he contemplates joining them. Now, do you remember who this guy is? He's standing and ministering before the Ark of the Covenant. He's in church all the time. That's his job, right? And yet he contemplates joining them and throwing it all overboard. If I had said, I'm going to speak like this, I'm going to be like them, I'm going to join them. He says, if I had said that, I would have betrayed your children. You know, it's one thing when we see or know someone who wanders away from the faith. They claim to know God. They participated. And then they go, you know what? I'm tired of this. I'm done. I'm gone. What happens if Billy Graham says that? Right? Big difference, isn't there? What's that going to do to the faith of a lot of people? What's that going to be if you find out that some big leader in the Christian church, very well known, world famous, you know, whatever, and they say, God, done with him. It's over. Oh, I gave him up a long time ago. Because see, he gave up on me, and I'm sick of it. What's that going to do to all the other people? Is that not going to rock their world? Asaph knows that. He is on the verge of throwing away his belief and his confidence in God to join the wicked. If he had gone this far to speak out and actually say what was on his mind, his words would have been a deep discouragement and a betrayal of the entire assembly of God. He does draw up short of joining in and declaring his conclusion to the congregation, because he understands that if he does this, it will result in a terrific sin being committed. As long as he keeps his mouth shut, at least he's the only one that's injured by it. Well, we don't normally attribute this kind of spiritual struggle to someone of this maturity level, do we? Someone of this caliber who has been chosen by King David himself as the chief musician in front of the Ark of the Covenant. I think we need to see that this shows us that no one is immune from the effects of sin. We're all susceptible to the influence and power of sin. Just ask the man after God's own heart, right? Just ask his son. Oh, he's just the wisest man in the whole world. They both fell prey to the entanglements of sin. And I can guarantee you one other thing. That if you could look into my heart unfiltered, and I could look into your heart unfiltered, we would both stand there with our mouths agape at each other and wonder if either of us were on our way to heaven. Right? Verse 16, he says, when I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me. Asaph is a boiling cauldron inside, and he doesn't dare lift the lid. Yet the more he tries to reconcile the two positions that he sees, and on the one hand, God is good, and on the other hand, he sees the wicked prospering, the more he struggles. This is a bitter, painful labor that is absolute frustration for him, and it's a heavy, oppressive burden on his soul. Why is it so heavy? Why does he say it's so oppressive to him? And I think the answer is really very simple. It's because he wants what the wicked have. He really wants it. And yet he knows that to pursue those things is a betrayal of God. So he's reaching out on the one hand going, I want that. And on the other hand, he goes, I want this too. I want God too. But he knows that the two are mutually exclusive. You cannot hold on to the one. Didn't Jesus say something like this? You can't serve two masters. You're either going to love the one and hate the other, or the opposite is going to be true. You cannot have both. And Asaph is trying to have both. And he goes, I don't get it. And it's oppressive to him. Is there a remedy for this pitiful soul? He says, all of this was so oppressive to me. And I don't know if you've ever been in a circumstance where your own heart feels like an anvil around your neck. That's how he feels right now. He's living in paralysis. Can't move forward, can't move backward, and he has no idea what to do. How do I reconcile this? He says, all of this was oppressive to me until I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. When all he had at his disposal were the reasonings of men and his own deliberations, his heart kept running into a brick wall. It wasn't until he sought heaven that understanding came. And if you are struggling in your own spiritual life and you want to know who God is and what he wants from you and what he has for you, don't go to Oprah. Don't go to Dr. Phil. They can't help you. You have to go to God. You have to go to his word. If you want to be connected to God, don't go get advice from people who aren't connected to God. Don't go there. They're not going to help you. Light now breaks over his soul as he turns to God. Against God's eternity, against his sovereignty, against his underived being, these men of the moment are now seen as they really are. The wicked man's future will unmake everything he has lived for. And it's this that causes him to move back from the precipice. Now, God's truth puts his feet back on solid ground. He has now been sustained. He's been supported. He's been saved by it. And that's why I've entitled my message today, The Sustaining Power of God's Truth. This was all oppressive to me until I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood. The light dawned. I get it now. What truth of God's word brought rest to this troubled soul? What is it? It says he understood the final destiny of the wicked. He saw with his spiritual eyes the future of the wicked. And now his soul is no longer in debate as to the happiness of their condition. Envy no longer gnaws at his heart. Instead, his soul is filled with a holy horror. Both of the wicked's present guilt before God and their impending doom at his hand. He recoils from being dealt with in the same manner as these proud sinners, who just a few moments ago he regarded with admiration and envy. Isn't it interesting that the condition of the wicked didn't change? They still got money. They've still got stuff. They've still got happiness. Hey, yeah, we're having a great time. What changed? The wicked didn't change. The psalmist sees people. He sees godless people from God's perspective. And it is not a pretty picture. Why does his heart change so completely? Why does he go from at one moment feeling like he's got an anvil around his neck and he can't understand what's going on, to the next minute he's saying, oh, I don't want any part of that. How does he go from one to the other so quickly? It's because he believed what God declared in regard to the ungodly. In an instant, he realizes the precarious position of the wicked. It dawns on him that they are in eternal danger and that God is against them. Look at verse 18. Surely, again, the same idea. There's no doubt about it. Just a few minutes ago, he says, there is no doubt about it. I've been following God for nothing. This doesn't mean anything. I'm tired of it. I'm done. And just a few minutes later, he says, there is no doubt about it. God, you place them on slippery ground and you cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. I hope those verses scare you. I hope they make you tremble inside, because they should. God is against them. Death and destruction are only a heartbeat away from any of these individuals who are godless and don't want a thing to do with him. God is the instigator in their demise, and God puts them in slippery places. Psalm 7 says that God is angry every day. In God's economy, delayed justice is never denied justice. So what does it mean that to be on slippery ground? One writer said this: natural men are in Scripture compared to those that walk in slippery places. They know not when their feet will slip. They are continually in danger. It's as if they are walking, as they walk in sin, it's like they're walking on slick ice with high-heeled shoes. The godless believe they can live well and navigate the difficulties of life on their own, right? I don't need God. Who needs that crutch? They certainly don't need any divine assistance. They see Christ and all that God stuff as of absolutely no value. It's just a cramp on their style. And most often, God leaves them to their own devices. And they have no idea whether something they pursue will be beneficial or detrimental. Isn't it interesting that everybody thinks winning the lottery is a great thing? I want you to look up some of the lives of the people after they won the lottery. Find out how many of them are in boxes right now, buried, dead, because of drug overdoses. Their families are a shambles, divorce, bankruptcy. But they thought it was a great idea. Cool, man, I got 42 million bucks. Awesome. Right? You thought it was a good idea. Where's your wife right now? I have no idea. She gone. What happened to your kids? Oh, they're drug addicts now. I gave them new cars and they took off. I've never seen them again. Is that money a good idea? Well, I thought it was. God left them to themselves. And guess what? It didn't turn out so good, did it? Look at verse 19. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. This is not on the radar scope of the wicked because they think they have it all planned out, right? Matthew 24. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark, and they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. Luke 12, he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. So he says, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to tear down my barns. I'm going to build bigger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. And what's the rest of it? Eat, drink, and be merry. And then God says to him, you fool. This very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who's going to get what you prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich toward God. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. Not one of them knows the future. And all of them ignore God to their own destruction. Now, make no mistake about it. This destruction is ultimately God's personal rejection of them and their ways. The believer in God is not captured by this fanciful dream world. He's awake to the realities of life and eternity. We look at the world rightly. We're not duped by it. We see it as God sees it. Verse 21, when my heart was grieved and my spirit was embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast. Notice what he says, before you. That's before God. He says, you know, when I was thinking like this and when I was acting like this, I was embittered. I was grieved at you. I appreciate his transparency. He's the most famous choir director, right? And he's standing here telling you, I had a big problem. And here it is. He says, I was senseless, I was ignorant, I was like a dog before you. He confesses in the presence of God that his heart was soured like milk gone bad. He'd poisoned his own spirit by swimming in a pool of bitterness. And he admits to thinking like a godless man. And he realizes he was nothing more than an animal. Now, isn't it interesting that he's no longer grieved over wicked men? He's now grieved over himself as he stands in the presence of God in his sanctuary. He's grieved over his own sin, and he confesses it before God. But look what he says in verse 23. Asaph now puts God in focus, and he says, yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory. Who have I in heaven but you? Notice the rest of his heart, the satisfaction of soul, the joy of God working in and through him here. All his doubts are now silenced in the confidence of divine guidance and future glory. He says, the God of the universe, you are always present with me. You guide me and oversee every aspect of my life, every moment of the day. You're guarding me from unknown dangers. You're protecting me from unseen threats. The godless don't have that. And now, tell me that money can compare with what Asaph just saw about God. Tell me that that new Ferrari compares to that. Right? What does God do for the wicked? He leaves them to their own desires. He leaves them in their ignorance to figure out what's best. And then he makes them eat the fruit of their ways. Does that seem unfair? It shouldn't. Not one of those people asked for God's assistance, did they? They don't want what God has to offer. They reject his ways and see him as a crutch that they don't need. And therefore they get what they want. He embraces God, verse 25, as all he needs and all he wants. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. Now obviously that doesn't mean he doesn't need to eat and he doesn't enjoy his symbols and the things that he has and does. That's not what it means. It means if I have to choose between God and riches, or God and security, or God and pizza, then my decision is a no-brainer. I choose God. That's what he means here. Earth has nothing that I desire or that equates to you or that surpasses you. My flesh and my heart are going to fail, but God is the strength of my heart, and he's my portion forever. He sees the weaknesses of his physical frame, and he has just told us how his own heart can fail. And yet, in contrast to that, God, his strength, is absolutely unfailing. And he gives himself to his people without end. No limitation. Now, here's the conclusion that he comes to. He says, those who are far from you, they will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, if you compare verse 2, but as for me, my feet had almost slipped. Verse 28, but as for me, it's good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge, and I am now going to tell of all your deeds. Verse 15, he says, I kept my mouth shut. Now he says, verse 20, I'm not keeping my mouth shut. I'm going to tell everyone of all your deeds. He has now received a spiritual transfusion. The poison of envy has been flushed from his system. and it's been flushed from his system by the Word of God. Now we see why verse 1 is the conclusion. Turn back to verse 1. Surely, no doubt about it, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. I am absolutely positive that God is beneficial and favorable to those who are pure in heart, to those who are single-minded toward God in their obedience and their worship. God is good to them. I know it. Isn't it interesting, though, that not everyone comes to this conclusion? Many people who call themselves Christians go through struggles like this, and the conclusion they come to is that God is not good. God isn't good to me, and I'm done with him. And they're gone. Why the difference? Why do we have, on the one hand, Asaph going, I almost threw you away, but here I am, and I want you more. And on the other hand, they look at God and go, you know what, I'm sick and tired of you. I'm done with you. And they walk away. What's the difference? The difference is that one of them believed God and the other one didn't. It's that simple. Now, how do these truths of this text affect you, affect me? I think Asaph would say this to us today. If you're a Christian here today, if I can be so bold as to put words in Asaph's mouth, I've come to see that envy is a self-inflicted disease, and I almost injected myself with a fatal dose. I start sweating every time I think how close I came to throwing God away. I told God that what he had given me was not good enough and that I deserved better. I adopted a belief that tangible things were more valuable than God. What a mistake that was. That was idolatry. And I repented of my sin, and I came to realize what God has done for me and that his gifts were more than sufficient for me. If you are envying the wicked, you have lost sight of who God is and what he's done for you. The wicked are blind to their condition, and they have no clue that at any moment they may be cast into an eternity without God. They are oblivious to the anger of a righteous God that could be unleashed against them at any moment. The wicked are not to be envied. They are to be pitied. And you need to pray for them and ask God to be merciful to their souls. I lost sight of what King David sang in Psalm 37. Do not fret because of evil men or be envious of those who do wrong, because like the grass, they will soon wither. Like green plants, they will soon die away. A little while and the wicked will be no more. Though you look for them, they will not be found. And in my time of serious doubt and struggle, nothing satisfied or calmed my soul but the Word of God. I saw that the toys of life don't last, and they impart no strength of heart. No amount of psychological jargon or logic could answer my soul's deepest need. My life is proof that what King David sang in Psalm 19 is true. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. And if you're not a Christian, I hope you're paying attention to what I said is your fate without God. Every day you're walking on slippery ground. God destroys all who are unfaithful to him. And the veil between life and death is very thin. And you have no idea when God will require your soul of you. It will come when you least expect it, and the consequences are eternal. And King David sang about you also in Psalm 37. He says, the wicked plot against the righteous and gnash their teeth at them. But the Lord laughs at the wicked because he knows their day is coming. If that doesn't make you shudder, it should. You need to take God seriously. When he says that the only way of being delivered from the wrath of God for your sin is by trusting in Jesus Christ, he means it. Amen. Don't think you can jerk his chain and get away with it. God is not somebody to be trifled with. If you're not sure of your relationship with God, I would encourage you to talk with someone today. Talk to the elders today before you leave. Talk to the deacons. Ask them about the salvation that God makes available in the Lord Jesus Christ and how you can make things right with God today. If you are not right with him today, because you may not have a tomorrow. Let's stand. Father, you are the Holy One. There is no one like you. There is no God who can deliver as you can. And there is no God who carries out vengeance like you do. There is no God who loves as great as you in giving his own son to die for wicked sinners like me. We thank you for your goodness, because you truly are good to those who are pure in heart. And I pray that your word will sustain us in our weakness, and that you will save your people from their sin. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.